Turn to Numbers chapter 35. We are wrapping up our series in Children of the Promise today as we finish the book of Numbers. Ken was just praying for the mission board. They made a wonderful decision on Thursday, which I'll be sharing with you at the end of the service today, kind of a teaser there to get you thinking about that throughout the service today. But as we wrap up our series on Children of the Promise, we take a look at part B or number two of a nation is only as strong as the values of its people. A nation is only as strong as the values of its people. And we began with lessons 1 through 4 of that when we looked at chapters 30 through 34 last week. Today we're going to look at journey lessons 5 through 8. And all we're really doing is taking a look at those the last few weeks, months, days of what was taught to the Israelites as they wrapped up their wilderness journey and prepared finally to go into the promised land. And so we have a handful of journey lessons to take a look at today as we wrap up our entire look at the book of Numbers. Let's go to prayer and then we will begin the word of the Lord today. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for every book that you've given us. I'm just excited how every book has been exciting and opened up for us. I thank you for just the richness that the book of Numbers has been in my life personally and the challenge to the church as well. And we ask you to continue to use that. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, my rock and my redeemer, and then may they be a challenge and a blessing to those you brought this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we take a look at Numbers chapter 35, our journey lesson number 5, because we had 1 through 4 last week, is you should plan to give to God. You should plan to give to God. So let's dive right in and let me read verses 1 through 8. On the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to give the Levites towns to live in from the inheritance the Israelites will possess. Give them pasture lands around the towns. Then they will have towns to live in and pasture lands for their cattle, flocks, and all of their other livestock. The pasture lands around the towns that you give the Levites will extend out 1,500 feet from the town wall. Outside the town, measure 3,000 feet on the east side, 3,000 on the south, 3,000 on the west, 3,000 on the north, with the town in the center. They will have this area as pasture lands for the towns. 6 of the towns you give the Levites will be cities of refuge to which a person who has killed someone may flee. In addition, give them 42 other towns. In all, you must give the Levites 48 towns together with their pasture lands. The towns you give the Levites from the land the Israelites possess are to be given in proportion to the inheritance of each tribe. Take many towns from a tribe that has many, but few from those that have few. It's a very simple start, a very simple premise here, is that God told the Israelites, as you are heading into the promised land, plan to give to me. Plan to take care of the Levites who are representing me. Right off the bat, before you head in, make a plan, and he even was very specific as to how much should actually be given. He told them right off the bat, don't do this as the leftover. Don't go find all the choice land and all the choice places. And then when you're all done settling and taking care of everything, go, oh, what about the Levites? Well, let's see what's left over. No, from the very beginning, as you go in, there should be a plan as to where they're going to be living. Because remember, the Levites, they have no inheritance. Their inheritance is God. Though they're listed as a tribe, they're not given land. The land that they actually are given is not something that they keep and can claim and pass on from generation to generation. It's basically, they're just living on it. It's going to be the land of the other tribes that the Levites are given to live on. That way they're not trusting in anything but the Lord their God to provide for them. And so very specifically that is lined out that every little individual town should have a place and spot for the Levites to live. What's the principle for us today is we take a look at our journey lesson. It's very simple. You should plan to give to God. It should not be an afterthought. You should plan to give your income and your stuff to God at the beginning, when you first acquire it, when you first think about it, when you first set it aside. In fact, if you're going to grab something new in your life, your first question should be, is this something that is God-honoring that I could literally use for the kingdom of God? So plan to give to God first. Don't give the leftovers to God. Don't purchase and then decide, oh, here's an opportunity. Now that I've used it all for myself, I'll I'll get it. When do we give vehicles to God? After we've used them up. We're incredibly generous with the 10, 15, and 20-year-old vehicles, aren't we? Maybe someday you should buy a brand new car and give it to God. That's not my notes. That just popped right off my head. But seriously, I mean, we are very generous with stuff that we've used up. Not just cars, but clothing and whatever else. And that's not what God said to the Israelites. He said, plan first. Plan first to give to God. Look at verse 8. It says, take many towns from a tribe that has many, but few from one that has few. This is a very simple percentage, that giving to God is not based on how much you give. It's a percentage idea. Very simple here. So it's not about, you know, every town has to give the same amount. Every town has to look as good as the town next to it. If you're a big town, then give a lot. If you're a smaller town, give a little. But the percentage is a percentage idea. You should be giving a percentage to the Lord. In the beginning, plan your percentage. And don't let this whole land idea fool you, that it says they're going to get all this land around the town. Somebody did some figuring as to how much land was actually allotted to the Levites. 1/10 of 1% of all the promised land is given to the Levites. 1/10 of 1%. So even though we read in chapter 35 about all the land they're going to get, they're getting 1/10 of 1% of what everybody else has. And so it's a very small percentage of just land. Now, it's been said that when you measure up everything that the Israelites gave, that their giving was about 30% of all they received when you added through all the years. When you did the mandatory offerings they had to make, the special offerings, the expectations of them, there was about 30% of everything they brought in was then turned over to the Levites in order to honor the Lord. Remember, the Levites received all of their food coming from the Israelites. Now, they are going to be given some land here that they can raise crops, but it's not enough to sustain them. It's just, again, it's part of the gift of what they're allowed to use. They're expecting, as the offerings are brought in, as gifts are brought in, that is going to be what sustains them. So again, plan to give God your income, your stuff, and your attention. Notice that the Levites are everywhere. You may have thought that once they moved into the land and they set up the temple, because they didn't have temples everywhere, once they set up the tabernacle, which then became the temple, it was in a centralized location, and that's where everybody came for the majority of their worship. But that doesn't mean that's where all the Levites were. The Levites did not all land right around the temple. They were dispersed throughout the entire tribe. Their goal and their purpose was to continue to keep the Israelites on track. Their job was to prod the Israelites to walk with God. Now, those that were with the dispersed areas that were away from the temple, they didn't have temple duties. They had religious duties of encouraging and challenging and training and teaching the Levites to walk with God and challenging them with their sin. They had rotations. Some of those that were part of the priesthood that would move into the area would rotate and come to the temple for a period of time, and then they would go back. But they were on the job 24/7 encouraging the Israelites to keep their attention focused on God. They were to instruct the people. They were to remind those dispersed away from the temple their calling to be a holy people of God. Now, this wasn't completely unusual. When you would go into any culture, you would walk in, and most of all those cultures were very religious in one way or the other, and so they usually had a grand presentation of their God. And so any culture you'd walk into somehow would identify with their God. And so the purpose of dispersing the Levites also was to create this, that no matter where you came into the promised land as a visitor, as somebody from another country, that you would see their God. That it would be obvious who their God was, and it would look different. The goal was that the things that happened in the promised land, it seemed to be so unusual, some of the things we talked about last week and we'll continue to talk about, was to help people walk in and say, this place is different. This place worships a God that is different. It seems to operate differently than some of the other nations that I've walked into. This would help the Israelites stand out as to who their God was. Literally, it was to help them to show off their God. I mean, you put them everywhere, so no matter what corner you came into of the promised land, God would be preeminent, because the Levites would be prodding the people, keep God preeminent. A simple, basic question. If we walk into your house today, would there be an obvious difference that your house is a house that honors the Lord Jesus Christ? mean, would there be something that would stand out? You don't need to have a cross emblazoned in the middle of your living room, and if God calls you to, certainly would be a great conversation piece, wouldn't it? But the point is if they walk into your house, would your house somehow stand out a little bit differently? Like, as I thought of this, I thought, well, how would that happen? And you know how it is when you first set up your house and man, your wife asks you to put the pictures on the wall and everything. What does she do, especially if it's the living room or the hallway near the front door? Where does she stand when you put the pictures up? Mine stands at the doorway. I never understood that the first time I got married. You know, a little slow as a bachelor. I'm like, let's just put the picture up. Looks great, looks great. No, go stand by the door. Why stand by the door? Because her thought is, when the door opens and the stranger or the visitor walks into the house, she wants to see what they're going to see. She wants to be able to say, okay, this is going to be their first glimpse of my house. My thought is, just give me another nail and let's move on to the next one. Okay? So, put yourself in the stranger's shoes. You've just walked into this your home, so picture it in your mind. You're allowed to take a little mental journey away from church this morning and go back home. Stop at your front door as if you were a stranger. What would what's on your walls tell that stranger what you trust in? Take a quick look. Think in your mind. Don't blurt it out. Okay? All right? Those of you guys that have still insisted to have those dogs hitting the pool balls with that hideous green pool table, dump that carpet, okay? Just get it off the wall. At least not in the living room anymore, okay? Ladies, you can thank me later. What would the stranger think was important to you based on what they see? And I'm not just talking pictures on the wall. I'm talking all of a sudden now they've looked to everything. They're looking around. Will they see Jesus? And do you need to do a change in that? Do you need to do something simple but obvious that maybe will make that statement? Now let's expand it beyond your house, of course. And let me ask you this question. How do you make your life be that picture that represents God? How do you make your life be that picture that represents God? Let me demonstrate that with this video. Okay, I'm going to do the video first, and we'll give you some details later. So go ahead and run that video for us. I'd actually planned on doing that here, but the sand and the rocks and the stage and Darlene West in the room just did not connect. So I think she would have liked the video better. I don't know if you've ever seen that before, but it was years ago I was first presented with that whole big rock theory. And the idea is you put the big rocks in first. I think by the mere fact you're here this morning, you're making a statement that you want God to be the big rock in your life. I mean, at least you're looking into it. At least you're thinking about it, or you're making a statement that's important to me. And the things of God are important to me. But let's face it, all of us walk out of here, and it seems like those rocks get lost, or they just don't fit. And that is such a practical, practical example, is because often we don't put those into our lives until last, until the end, or until an afterthought. And so fortunately, another great timing is we have a brand new month ahead of us, okay? May is coming, believe it or not. And so let me encourage you to look at May this way, okay? And it's going to require some planning and some changing and some work at these last couple days of April, okay? Why don't you plan spending your money this way in May? Determine your financial portion for God first at the beginning of the month. So I'd encourage you to sit down with whoever you need to sit down with. Maybe it's just yourself. Maybe it's your spouse. And just decide, okay, May's coming. Here's what we plan on making in May. Here's what we're giving to God. And if you've got a lot, give a lot. If you've got a little, give a little. But plan it first. And nobody's going to ask. I'm not going to ask you at the end of the month, how'd you do? Just want to encourage you to plan it first so that you would know by May 1st that by May 31st what you will have given to God. Okay? Spread out your May calendar and fill it with events you will do with and for God first. Spread that calendar out. Husbands and wives, do that first together and then pull the kids together, challenge them as well. But look at that calendar and say, okay, well, let's... And now, if your calendar's like mine, May's probably already filled. You may have to actually jump to June. Because in this principle, we still have to go with the biblical principle, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So if you made commitments in May that people are expecting you to show up for, then fulfill those commitments to honor God. So you may have to start with June. But get that calendar started soon. And if you're saying, well, I'm full for the year, then, okay, start canceling a few things and put God first. Plan your calendar out ahead of time. Sit down with your loved one and say, okay, here's what May, here's what June is going to look like. God's going to be first. How are we going to be able to determine that on a regular basis, if we look at our calendar, God's going to be first? We need to add some things to that list. Look at your friendships and other relationships. Determine that you will spend time with those where you know God will be honored first. That you don't have any question like, is God okay with this? Is this a good thing? Is this representing Jesus? Am I doing what Jesus would do? Instead, just determine, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm looking at those friendships, and these are the people I'm going after this month to target. And some of those could be people that you don't know. Maybe you're going to make a decision this month to befriend someone you don't know that you know just needs the love of God in their lives. Spend time with those where you know God will be honored first. At the end of the month, whoever is upset that you rearranged your time to honor God, you may need to reconsider the priority of that relationship. You just may need to say, I ticked a few people off this month, but did I do what God called me to do? And you may need to work that priority. So determine your finances, determine your calendar, determine your friendships and relationships. First, you've got 2 dates, today and tomorrow. May starts on Tuesday. I would encourage you to take some significant time and take a look at that. So journey lesson number 5, plan to give your income and your stuff and your attention to God first. And let me just tell you that, let me challenge you, no matter how scary it looks, to go after it. If you could do that for a month, I don't think you'll have trouble at the end of that month doing it again and again and again. I mean, you're actually going to see the benefits of honoring God first. Okay, journey lesson number 6 and 7 go together. The death penalty and the penalty of death. Now, when I laid these out in the office, the ladies wanted to know what the death penalty and the penalty of death had to do with journey lesson number 8, marriage. And so those two aren't connected. They're just journey lessons, okay? But we'll get that out of your mind right off the bat. But these two are. The death penalty and the penalty of death are actually a journey lesson and applicable to us today. So let's take a look at verses 9 through 34, and I'll explain this as we go along. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, select some towns to be your cities of refuge to which a person who has killed someone accidentally may flee. They will be places of refuge from the avenger so that a person accused of murder may not die before he stands trial before the assembly. Okay, quick explanation. The avenger literally translates the one of the nearest relatives. So it was a person who was allowed to stand up for the family and say this person was killed wrongly. So this avenger then brings it to trial, brings it to court, and then if it's true that the other individual killed the relative and it's murder, premeditated, then the avenger then has the responsibility of carrying out the actual death that is assigned by the court, okay? The killer, whether accidental or on purpose, upon killing somebody, flees to the city of refuge. We're going to find out the city of refuge are run by the Levites. Okay, they flee the city of refuge for protection because you can't kill somebody inside the city of refuge. They stay there until either the court finds them guilty, which they are brought out and killed by the avenger, or until they're found out that the death was manslaughter by accident. And you're going to find out what happens at that point. Verse 13. These six towns you give will be your cities of refuge. Give three on the side of Jordan, and three in Canaan as cities of refuge. So there's going to be three in the promised land, three outside the promised land where those two tribes decided to stay. These six towns will be a place of refuge for the Israelites, aliens, and any other people living among them so that anyone who has killed another accidentally can flee there. Then it begins to describe it in detail. If a man strikes someone with an iron object so that he dies, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if anyone who has a stone in his hand that could kill and he strikes someone so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if anyone has a wooden object in his hand that could kill and he hits someone so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The idea there is if you had an item in your hand and you took a swing at somebody, we're assuming there's some premeditated anger there that has led to murder. So this isn't how you're going to find out. It's not like you got in a fist fight or you hit him where you pushed him and they fell over. This is if you have a weapon in your hand, we're assuming it was premeditated. Verse 19, the avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If anyone with malice aforethought shoves another or throws something at him intentionally so that he dies, or if in hostility he hits him with his fist so that he dies, that person shall be put to death. So if there's forethought, so if you make a statement, I'm ticked at this guy, I'm going to kill you, and you push him, swing at him, and kill him, they're going to consider that murder. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if without hostility, someone suddenly shoves another or throws something at him unintentionally, or without seeing him drops a stone on him that could kill him, I'm sorry, that just struck me as humorous. Keep going. And he dies, then since he was not his enemy, and he did not intend to harm him, the assembly must judge between him and the avenger of blood according to these regulations. The assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send him back to the city of refuge to which he fled. He must stay there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. I don't know if you realize what's happened here, but even the accidental death, the manslayer, he doesn't have the ability to return to life as normal. And so the Israelites held the life of an individual so special that whether it was premeditated or accidental, there was going to be a change. Premeditated, then the avenger of blood could seek the death of the killer. Accidental, then that person who accidentally killed the other would be, for the rest of his life, or until the high priest died, we'll explain the purpose of the high priest dying, he was going to be in the city of refuge. One, for his own protection until the family of the dead person cools and calms down. And two, that's just because he's forever changed, even though it was an accident, forever changed his mode of operandi. So he's going to be over there in the village, the city of refuge. Okay. Verse 26. But if the accused ever goes outside the limits of the city of refuge to which he has fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the city, the avenger of blood may kill the accused without being guilty of murder. So in other words, even the manslayer who accidentally killed somebody, if he leaves the city of refuge, he's fair game to the avenger of blood. Only to the avenger of blood. So in other words, there's an acknowledgement that even in accident, there's hurt. And so this guy has got to be careful. He didn't plan it. He didn't intend it. But it happened. He's got to watch out. Okay? Verse 28. The accused must stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Only after the death of the high priest may he return to his own property. What is the deal with the death of the high priest? It's very simple. The blood for the death is not avenged by killing the criminal. They're saying, okay, we've got eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but the blood is actually not avenged until, you ready? Until the high priest dies. Who is our ultimate high priest? Jesus Christ. It's a direct picture of that the death of blood, bloodshed, is not avenged for it until the high priest dies. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We know that no sin is atoned for without the shedding of blood. And so this is a picture that says that person who is hiding in the city of refuge can't come out of there, truly have his sin covered and back to normal unless the high priest dies. And the high priest lived a long time. And so it was one of those things where you were going to be there until he dies. Verse 29, these are to be the legal requirements for you throughout the generations to come wherever you live. And then it kind of repeats those. Now, verse 30, anyone who kills a person is to be put to death as a murderer only on the testimony of witnesses. No one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Had to be at least two or more. Verse 31, do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer. Who deserves to die, he must surely be put to death. So you couldn't, if you killed somebody, you couldn't come up with some financial thing to get you out of it. And even the accidental death couldn't buy his way out of the city of refuge. So money had no play in this. There was no opportunity to swap money for the situation. Verse 33, do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. Now you'll notice that it does say here that bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. So in other words, until the person who shed the blood dies, there's no atonement in the land. But that's not given the complete forgiveness that is going to come later at the death of the high priest. This idea is that the land itself is polluted by murder or accidental death. And so there has to be avengement is allowed, but it still brings pollution to the land. So in other words, the more the land is polluted by murder, the more it's polluted, period, and the less God shines. And so that's why the laws were so strict and detailed, because the idea was is that you just didn't want it to seem to be a light penalty, because ultimately you're honoring God, and a land full of murder does not honor God. So what is our application here? What does it look at for us here? Well, it's pretty simple, is that, again, our homes and our lives should be lives that follow as closely as possible the rules and ideas and love of the Lord. I mean, it's not about regulations you have to follow. It's about a desire to represent God at all costs. That peace should be reigning. Forgiveness should be reigning at all costs. God should be counted. Ultimately, the bigger picture was that Canaan needed to look like a place that people wanted to move to. You wanted to move to the place that had the strongest rules about crime and the less crime available. Be like wanting to move to Plano, Texas. Now, maybe you're thinking, I don't want to move to Plano, Texas. But Plano, Texas is known as the safest city in the United States based on the last of those people who took a look at safe cities. Here's what it says. Plano, Texas has some pretty ho-hum claims to fame. It's home to junk food headquarters Frito-Lay and Dr. Pepper Snapple Group, for starters, as well as to retail giant JCPenney. But it's also America's safest city. Plano, a city of 278,000 just outside of Dallas, boasts the lowest violent crime rate of the cities and the sixth lowest traffic fatality rate, putting it tops on the safest city in the U.S. list. Surprise, surprise, Henderson, Nevada, just outside of Vegas, and Honolulu came in second and third. Canaan was to be the Plano, Texas of the Middle East. In fact, it was to be the Plano, Texas of the world. People should have been able to hear and talk about the land of Canaan and say, the Lord their God who rules there, there's the least amount of conflict and death and murder in this place. Now, as individuals, we don't have control over what's happening around us. You read the newspaper and you're pretty convinced that God's not saying, you know, even the Antelope Valley is the safest place to be. And so we don't have as much control over that, but what we do is we demonstrate in our own life the willingness to follow the laws and the love of the Lord in our own lives. Your house should be a refuge in your neighborhood. Your house should be the refuge for your neighborhood. Your neighbors should be able to look to you and say, you know, I can trust those people. Those people have been helpful. They've been loving. They've been caring to me. If anybody in the neighborhood is going to go out of their way to befriend us, it's going to be the people living in your house. You should be an attraction by the way you are to the people in that ministry. One more thing before we leave journey lessons number 6 and 7 is, did you notice that the religious community is handling the criminals? It's the Levites who run the cities of refuge. The religious community is handling the criminals. Go ahead and put that next slide up. So I've been hanging on to this one for a while. It's just a simple comic. It says, well, Pastor, I think the whole congregation likes the idea of prison ministry. It's just the actual participating in it that we have a problem with. We love prison ministry and World Impact and all those people that are reaching out to help the prisoner, that are bringing transformation among the prisoner. But the idea of us actually getting involved and helping prisoners when they get out is a very, very scary thing. And yet that's what God has called us to do. It's a proven fact that when a prisoner comes to Christ, the highest percentage of those that don't return to prison are those that have walked through Christian ministry and given their life to Christ. By far, the highest percent of those not returning come through Christian ministries. And so we as a church need to constantly be looking at opportunities where we can pour into people's lives. And we're going to continue to do that. We keep our eyes open. We look around for opportunities that we can pour into to people that are out of prison that we can help establish, get them grounded, especially if they're related to people in the congregation, try to give them their feet on solid ground. Notice that the religious community is involved in the life of the prisoners. Again, we have abdicated as a nation to giving that over to the secular community, to the point that Christian ministries have to fight their way back into the prisons. But it's worth the effort of us getting involved. Journey lesson number 8, marriage is more than falling in love. Marriage is more than falling in love. Chapter 36, the family heads of the clan of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, who were from the clans of the descendants of Joseph, came and spoke before Moses and the leaders, the heads of the Israelite families. They said, when the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land as an inheritance to the Israelites by lot, he ordered you to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Now suppose, okay, first, hold on there. We're not going to go to this passage. I'm just going to tell you Numbers 27, 1 through 11, tell the story. The brother, Zelophehad, had no men, no boys in his family. So when he died, his inheritance went to his daughters. Now, when Moses started passing out how the land would be divided originally, he talked about going to the men who represent the tribes and how it would be transferred down. Well, the daughters basically walked to Moses and said, hey, Moses, there's no boys in our family, and our father's allotted land, but now you're saying we can't have it because we're not men. And so Moses made an exception and said, no, you're right. Okay, in this case, the land will be transferred down to you, the daughters. Because in most cases, what would happen is it went through the men, because then when the women married, they would go to the man's household. So if a woman has land and she marries and she goes to another tribal man's household, then the question is, what happens to the land? Does the land go with her? Does the land stay? And so if there were boys in the family and the women married, then when they moved, when they moved to the new family, to the husbands, they had no land that went with them because it went to the men in the family. But what if there were no men in the family? What would happen? So this is where this question comes in. Verse 3, now suppose they marry men from other Israelite tribes, then their inheritance will be taken from our ancestral inheritance and added to that of the tribe they married to. And so part of the inheritance allotted to us will be taken away. When the year of Jubilee for the Israelites comes, their inheritance will be added to that tribe into which they marry, and their property will be taken from the tribal inheritance of our forefathers. So you can just picture, you know, the Judites and the Benjamites, and if the daughters are intermarrying, then the property is going to be moved around, and it's going to be kind of a confusing mess, okay? The Lord's command, Moses gave this order to the Israelites. What the tribe of the descendants of Joseph is saying is right. This is what the Lord commands for Zelophehad's daughters. They may marry anyone they please, as long as they marry within the tribal clan of their father. Which immediately the 21st century teaching to women today is, you're going to tell me who I can and can't marry? I mean, marriage is all about me falling in love. So what if I fall in love with somebody from the other tribe? Which Moses says, well, I'm going to fall in love with someone from the other tribe, but your land's staying here. Your land is staying here. And so they say, verse 7, no inheritance in Israel is to pass from the tribe to tribe, for every Israelite shall keep the tribal land inherited from his forefathers. Every daughter who inherits land in any Israelite tribe must marry someone in her father's tribal clan, so that every Israelite will possess the inheritance of his father. No inheritance may pass from tribe to tribe, for each tribe is to keep the land in inheritance. So marriage is more than falling in love. Marriage is a commitment and it's a sacrifice. And the lesson to us is very simple today. When you're marrying, you're not just marrying a person you're in love with. You're marrying into another family. You're marrying that family. And you are starting that by weighing out your sacrifices. It's not what do I get out of the marriage. It's what am I willing to give up in order to identify with the other person. Or, in the other case, what am I asking the other person to give up? So marriage is a sacrifice. Marriage is a sacrifice. This is not a prenuptial agreement that we're making here. It's a decision of saying what I'm going to give up, I'm going to give up, and I'm going to move on and walk away as if I never had it. And the principle is used to cover all the tribes. Look at verse 10 now. Verses 10 through the end of the chapter really give us the final journey lesson that gives us the picture of the journey lesson for all of the book of Numbers. It's not obvious, but it comes clear in a moment. So look at verse 10. So Zelophehad's daughters did as the Lord commanded Moses. Zelophehad's daughters, Mahlah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, married their cousins on their father's side. They married within the clans of the descendants of Manasseh, son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in their father's clan and tribe. Very simple. What did they do? They obeyed God. Very simply, they obeyed God. The final statement that would be our journey lesson for this one about marriage is more than falling in love is, will you choose to obey God in the one you choose to marry? And if you're a believer and you're unmarried and you're dating or looking at a guy who is not a believer, then you're choosing to disobey God even in your dating life. And as my mother-in-law told my wife, watch out, the guy you date turns out to be the guy you marry. So, but I love him. Oh, he means so much to me. I'm sure he's the one God has for me. We need to obey God first. And if we obey God first, then God provides the reward later. So that's a very simple thing. But in general, here the principle comes through. Remember, we're working with the second generation now. We're working with the second generation of Israelites who left Egypt. Okay? The first generation has died off. Why have they died off? For disobedience. They are not getting into the promised land because of their disobedience, with the exception of a few of them. So the principle of all the book of Numbers is very simple. Obey God. The journey lesson we get as we look at all the book of Numbers is obedience to God provides the reward, whether it's immediate or long-term. Obedience to God provides the reward. And frankly, that journey lesson is not just a book of Numbers journey lesson. Leviticus 26:3, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crop, and the trees of the field their fruit. 1 Kings 3:14, if you walk in my ways, he's talking to David, to Solomon. If you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life. Nehemiah 1:9, but if you return to me, this is after they disobeyed, what is the path to God? Obedience. What is the path back to God? Obedience. If you return to me and obey my commands, then even if you're exiled, people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Oh, but that's Old Testament stuff. We're in the land of grace now. Jesus forgives everything and we don't have to obey. Don't make a big deal out of it. John 15:10, Jesus said, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I've obeyed my Father's commands, remain in his love. If you're feeling out of the love of God, you're probably out of the obedience of God. If you're remaining in the obedience of God and don't feel the love, you don't have to feel the love. You can know that you're walking in his love based on your obedience. So the journey lesson through all the book of Numbers is very simple. In your life, not because you have to, but because you love him and he loves you, strive for the obedience of God. Let me invite the worship team to come on up as we close. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we do love you. We ask you to help us to be obedient. Help us to be obedient in how we give to you, Lord. You are certainly not honored by our leftovers. Help us to plan to give to you first, to give with our money and our time and our talents and our attention. Lord, help us to take our commitments to you seriously. Help us to think and to pray before we commit and then be willing to sacrifice to make them work. Lord, we acknowledge that the ultimate payment for our sins is not our own blood, but yours. And so we run to you for refuge. We tremble in this city of refuge we call earth and look forward to when we are released to see you face to face. I know that one day we will be free. The weight of sin will be released. But for now, Jesus Christ covers me. That's why we want to be obedient. That's the motivation for our obedience. That's the drive for our willingness to say in the month of May and in the month of June and July, you will be first because you've covered us. In Jesus' name, amen.